The following audio is from the weekly message at Summit Church in the upstate of South Carolina. More information is available at summitupstate.org.
Good morning, Summit Spartanburg. Y'all doing all right? My name is Jared. I get to serve on our staff over in Simpsonville, one of our four congregations. I get to serve as one of the congregational pastors over there. And occasionally, when all the other plans have been exhausted, they bring me over to fill in over in the Berg. It's awesome to be with you this morning. Just a quick moment to just brag on the guy that gets to pastor you, Kyle Caton. We switched places today. He's in Simpsonville, I'm here. This past week, we got to go to Chattanooga, our whole staff. We're doing like a denominational conference convention thing. And one of the best part of that is not the business side, obviously. It's the hangouts. And we get to just hang out together as a staff. And I got to just enjoy some fireside chats with our staff. But it ended up just being me and Kyle at the end of the evening until like 1 a.m. We're just encouraging one another, speaking life to one another, and he's such a blessing to our entire staff, but especially to me as a friend, so just wanted to say that. You have a gift as a congregational pastor that you get to serve underneath and with, so don't take it for granted, all right? If you're like me, I have an attic full of just randomness. And most of this randomness is organized into black tubs from Home Depot. They have the yellow tops. You know what I'm talking about. You can probably find them on Marketplace for way cheaper than I got them. But one of those tubs is labeled Jared's Memories. It's the heaviest tub in the attic. And it's filled with yearbooks and relics of my past that my parents were finally like, you got to take this. Right? You know, like, and I don't see the contents of this tub until we relocate houses. And so every now and then, whenever we relocate, I'll go into this tub and I'll revisit my adolescence and my childhood, which is, there's nothing more humbling than revisiting like journals in your past. That is a terrible experience. Nothing will make you be more patient and gracious to teenagers than if you go revisit your thoughts from when you were a teenager. And that's what happens whenever I revisit these. I'm also reminded, though, I honestly lament often how I poorly stewarded my adolescence. I wanted so badly to be liked. It was number one desire that turned into an idol for me. So I used sports and athletics. I used anything that God had given me in my life, relationships, friendships, dating relationships, like anything that I could. I also was like the smallest in every class. And so I probably had some little man syndrome, like to try to like really garner attention. And so I used anything that I could to try to do just that, garner attention, to be liked. I wanted so badly to be liked. I'm going to see if I can raise this. I don't think it goes any higher. Is this guy locked in? Oh man, I'm gonna break it. I just feel like I'm going like this instead of like this. Okay, good talk. Anyways, so right, I just so badly wanted to be liked, and so one of the moments that I think all of us have is you're met with, like, if you could go back in time, like, what would you tell? This could be like a good icebreaker question. If we just like go around the room, you're like, all right, what would you go back and tell your teenage self? If you could have that one moment where you go back and you tell your old teenage self one thing, what would it be? And I for one, would go back in time to tell myself that the feelings and the desire to be liked is so fleeting. They're trophies. All the trophies and the memories that collect dust in the attic, they're just that. Those fleeting feelings that you're trying so hard to gain and garner the attention that you long for are going to be collecting dust so very soon. And I would testify to you, I would testify to every teenager that's in the room, every college student in the room, that the lasting affirmation that you so long for, the desire that you have to be liked, can only be found in the person of Jesus Christ. So use your gifts, use your time, use your talents, use your every breath, however significant those gifts, those abilities you think they are, or how insignificant you perceive them to be. Not to be perceived as trophies in your on your desk to garner attention, but rather as a testimony of his grace. And all across Exodus, what we have as we've been journeying through the book of Exodus is God's design to use signs as testimonies to point to himself. So you've got the burning bush back in chapter 3. You've got, as a sign of God's presence, the burning bush as Moses enters into it. It's a sign of God's dwelling presence there. You've got the staff into the snake that God literally calls signs, right? He's got the staff into the snake. He's got the leprosy trick. So that kind of cheapens it. You get the point, though, right? Like you've got the Nile being turned into blood. You've got all these signs, symbols, pointing to something beyond themselves. They're not supposed to be the end and of themselves, saying, wow, look how awesome Moses is, but rather signs pointing to how glorious Yahweh is. Even in the glory cloud at Mount Sinai, it's supposed to be a sign of God's dwelling presence. So everything is pointing to something beyond the sign itself. And so we jump into Exodus 31, where we've gotten the end of the instructions for how God wants to design his tabernacle. Moses has been been on top of Mount Sinai for 40 days, communing with God, receiving the law instructions. And at the end of that, all that is coming to a close. We see at the end of this round one, that's a spoiler alert, because it's round one, because what's about to happen, what's simultaneously happening as Moses receives these final instructions, is what's going to be described in Exodus 32. The tragic scene that's happening as Moses is communing with God, where Aaron is constructing a golden calf. And so as soon as the covenant is ratified with Moses and God on behalf of the people of Israel, it's being broken as Moses descends the mountain, so that he has to have a round two of instructions to renew the covenant immediately. So at the end of round one, at the renewal of this covenant, we're going to find that these gifts needed to construct the tabernacle and to enjoy the Sabbath are not going to be trophies of accomplishment, but rather testimonies of God's glory. Let me show you. Exodus chapter 31. We're going to stop at verse 11. So we're going to read verses 1 through 11. If you don't have a copy of God's Word, some of that's going to be on the screen, so you can follow along there. But if you do have your own copy, I encourage you to follow along. Chapter 31, Exodus verse 1. The Lord said to Moses, "See, I've called by name Bezalel, the son of your..." I need to give you a heads up. Sorry. Kyle Caton is a professor of pronunciations. I'm not. So here we go. I say things like Bezalel. My congregation, in fact, I'm pretty sure back, sorry, this is a side note. I like to chase rabbits. All right. Every now and then, whenever, like, you hear some Southern come out, and so whenever I say, I say Pharaoh. I get made fun of that. I don't know how to say his name. It's Pharaoh to me, though. All right, here we go. The Lord said to Moses, "See, I have called by name Bezalel, the son of Uri, son of Hur, from the tribe of Judah, and I have filled him with the Spirit of God, with ability and intelligence, with knowledge and all craftsmanship, to devise artistic designs, to work in gold, silver, and bronze, in cutting stones for setting and in carving wood, to work in every craft. And behold, I have appointed with him Aholiab, the son of Ahisamash, of the tribe of Dan, and I have given to all able men ability, that they may make all that I have commanded you, the tent of meeting, the ark of the testimony, the mercy seat that is on it, and all the furnishings of the tent, the table and all its utensils, and the pure lampstand with all its utensils, and the altar of incense, and all the altar of burnt offering with all its utensils, and the basin and its stand, and the finely worked garments, the holy garments for Aaron the priest, and the garments of his sons, for their service as priests. and the anointing oil and the fragrant incense for the holy place, according to all that I have commanded you, they shall do. So, Father God, we pray. We long for, we ask for your Spirit to illuminate, to shine a light on this text so that we can understand it. We can't do that without you. May we discern it. May we perceive it. May it encourage us this morning. May it convict us this morning. May it sanctify us this morning so that we can rightly live inside your design as a testimony of your glory, not constructing trophies for our own. And also pray in Jesus' name, amen. We're really going to be leaning in this morning to the idea that there's a great temptation in our lives to try and build trophies for ourselves instead of living out testimonies. And here's what I mean to contrast the two. A trophy attracts attention. It's usually shiny. A testimony points attention beyond itself. A trophy says, look at what I've done. A testimony says, look at what God has done. A trophy sits on a desk collecting dust, waiting to be seen. Please see me. A testimony is living and it's active, wanting Jesus to be seen. And so what I want us to see this morning is that both the gifts needed to construct the tabernacle, one of the greatest accomplishments in Israel's history, and the Sabbath, one of their most mundane callings, are both testimonies of God's glory and his design. So notice first, really, you've got the two halves of this chapter. The first half that we just read could be summarized as labor according to God's design. Labor according to God's design. This is verses 1 through 11. So if you just look at the active verbs with Yahweh as the subject, as he's speaking to Moses with himself as a subject, he says, verse 1, I have called action. I have called by name Bezalel in verse 2 and Oholiab in verse 6. And then in verse 3, so we've got called, verse 3, he says, I have filled. And then in verse 6, I have appointed. And again, at the end of verse 6, I have given abilities. So called, filled, appointed, given. These particular people by name, and he's filled them, he's equipped them with verse 3, what? We've got a list there. Namely, the Spirit of God. Abilities, intelligence, knowledge, all craftsmanship. He's given them everything that they need to accomplish a task, verse 6, to make everything that Yahweh has commanded. So God gives them the knowledge, the abilities. He gives them the materials. If you remember back to the plundering of the Egyptians, how did they get all these materials that they're going to have to construct the tabernacle with? Through the plundering of the Egyptians as they left Egypt. He gives them a purpose. He gives them a calling. He gives them everything in order to accomplish the task that he's commanded them to do. He provides the means for them to accomplish it. And not just to accomplish it on the throne of efficiency, but rather to do so intelligently, skillfully, artistically. The way the tabernacle is going to be designed according to God's plan is going to tell the world a testimony of its designer. Look at this creative God. The onlooking world will see the beauty and the craftsmanship of the tabernacle and marvel at not Bezalel and all of Caton's pronunciated names, not at Oholiab and all them, but rather the one who gave them those abilities to do so. They will see it as a testimony, not a trophy. All right, that's verses 1 through 11. Labor according to God's design. Verses 12 and beyond, we got rest according to God's design. Rest according to God's design. So we're going to stop along the way this time. Verse 12, picking up. And the Lord Yahweh said to Moses, you are to speak to the people of Israel and say to them, above all, you shall keep my Sabbaths. Now, there's a couple questions. Above all, What's up with above all? Is he saying that out of all these commandments, like the Ten Commandments back in Exodus 20, above all of those, the number one thing that you have to do is keep the Sabbath? I don't believe that's what he's saying. Instead, he's saying, above all, in the midst of all of this labor-intensive craftsmanship, the skill that's going to be required, it's going to take a lot of labor. Do not forget my Sabbath. Your work on this tabernacle must be totally within my design. Not just how and what you construct, but when you construct in labor. It's a ceasing. That's what Sabbath means, a ceasing of work and labor. And he gives the reason for this ceasing in verse 13. For this Sabbath is a sign between me and you, Yahweh, and the people of Israel, throughout your generations, that you may know that I, the Lord, sanctify you. Why do you need to cease work? To be a signal, symbol, sign, a reminder that the Lord sanctifies you. You don't sanctify yourself, Israel. Instead, you cease work not to earn God's pleasure. You don't cease work in order to be cleansed, in order to be made holy, be sanctified. Instead, you are sanctified, and thus you cease work. You are made holy, Israel. You don't make yourself holy. God makes you holy, Israel. You don't do that on your own. It's by grace. It's a gift. I'm inviting you into my divine design in order to enjoy my presence, my blessing, my distinct living according to these particular laws. And I'm going to bring you into my distinct holy land, this promised land that I'm going to give you. This is a gift from Yahweh, the Sabbath. It's embedded within the fourth command to be a sign of his covenant. This is how God functions. So that as they work from Sunday to Friday, they're reminded that labor is to be done with excellence. Hard work. And that craftsmanship that they get to design with and they get to labor through is a pointing back to the God that created them uniquely, intricately, beautifully. And as they make Sabbath preparations on Friday, they're reminded of the anticipation that they'll be brought into the rest of the promised land one day. And as they enjoy Sabbath rest on Saturday, they're reminded of the rest already experienced by God's deliverance out of Egypt and into his abiding presence, his tabernacle. So continuing on to verse 14. You're going to keep the Sabbath, the symbol, because it's holy for you. Everyone who profanes it shall be put to death. Whoever does any work on it, that soul shall be cut off from among his people. 6 days shall work be done, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of solemn rest, holy to the Lord. Whoever does any work on the Sabbath day shall be put to death. Therefore, the people of Israel shall keep the Sabbath, observing the Sabbath throughout their generations as a covenant forever. It is a sign forever between me and the people of Israel that in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, and on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed. And he gave to Moses, when he had finished speaking with them on Mount Sinai, the two tablets of testimony written into the tablets of stone with the finger of God. Now you can notice a lot of things here, but we don't have time for a lot of things. We've got time for a few things. Number one, the Sabbath is kept in verse 14. Why? As a holy testimony for Israel. It's holy for Israel. Did you notice that? Back in verse 14, it is holy for you. Jesus is going to pick up on this later when accusations are thrown at him by the Pharisees and Sadducees. The religious leaders go out to him as they notice he's picking grain with his disciples. If you remember this scene in Mark chapter 2, they're hungry. So to refresh themselves, they crumble up some grain seeds to refresh themselves and they eat. And then that was in addition to the Levitical law, the Pharisees had added on to that so that they make sure that they don't labor, don't even pick grain, apparently. And so Jesus is accused of laboring on the Sabbath. And the Pharisees are like, how dare you? And so Jesus responds with a story about King David, but he concludes his point to them by saying at the end of that scene of Mark chapter 2, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord of even the Sabbath, talking about himself. In other words, the keeping of the Sabbath for Israel, the ceasing of work on Saturday, is a sign, a declaration, a testimony that Israel's faith, my faith is in Yahweh, and it's not a burden to observe Sabbath. Instead, it's a gift. It's not, one more law. Man, I got a Sabbath again. Got to do that laborsome Sabbath yet again. Got to make preparations. It's not a burden. Instead, it's a sign of his covenant with them. In the same way that this ring right here on my finger represents something. It's a ring that when placed on my finger for the first time 12 years ago by my wife Megan, her placing this on my finger did not make me and her married. Our vows, according to the officiant that we made to each other before God and man, those vows are what pronounced us man and wife. This is simply a symbol that we give to one another to show, to display that covenant love, to point to something beyond ourselves, to say, hey, I'm not single anymore. I'm taken. I'm one with someone else now. I have a covenant. The ring is simply a symbol to the world. Therefore, to not keep the Sabbath is like taking off a ring when you walk into places because you don't want anybody to know you're married. It's a profaning of the covenant. It's a disgrace to the covenant. It says, I kind of want to hide this old ball and chain. This is a burden. I don't want to wear this burden because this marriage is a burden. Therefore, I want people to think I'm single. I'm open season. And so when Israel doesn't keep Sabbath, that's what they're doing. They're saying, I don't care. This is why the consequences were death. It's so grave. It's been cut off. It's a profaning of God's name. It's a removal of the wedding ring of the heart that says, I don't want people to know I'm in covenant with Yahweh. We're open season. Not keeping the Sabbath was a minimization of God's design. It's a hiding of, a running from Yahweh, a false testimony of who he is and what he's like. And it's not just holy for Israel, it's holy unto the Lord. If you didn't catch that in verse 15, this is holy to the Lord. And this is what hits at the very heart of the Imago Dei, being designed in God's image. We were divinely created, divinely designed in order to reflect the nature of our designer. Male and female, he created them in his image in order to point back, reflect the creator that designed us. That's Genesis chapter 1. In other words, all of creation, the point of that is that all of creation should be able to look at you and I and see what God is like. That's what it means to be created in God's image. And this is what makes sin, living outside of God's design, so twisted and wicked and heartbreaking to Yahweh. Because it pixelates his image. It blurs, it mars the image of God in such a way that people see a false testimony of what God's like. That's what sin does. It bears false witness against God every time that we sin. It distorts him. You know this feeling, if you just put yourself in Yahweh's shoes, I know that's maybe, I don't know how we feel about that, but just to help you understand the heartbreak of sin. At a microscopic level, anytime that your name is dragged through the mud, anytime that someone lies against you or mischaracterizes you, recall the latest argument when someone took your words and used them as a weapon against you in a way that you didn't mean them like that. Recall the last time that you were misunderstood and the insatiable desire that you felt to defend yourself, to defend your name, your reputation, to correct misconceptions. And that's what sin does against God. Every time we sin, we're mischaracterizing the God who designed us to reflect what he's like. And this is why living inside of God's design is so crucial. Because it's a reflection of who he is and his character. So when you cut corners at work, you're bearing false witness against your maker saying, God cuts corners. When you lie and you cheat to get ahead, you're bearing false witness against God saying, I'm made in the image of a liar and a cheat. When you never stop working and your week looks just like the rest of the world, because you're in some ways a workaholic, you just work, 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 and you're a part of that hustle culture. Like you just gotta go, 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 go to get more, get more, get more. Labor, labor, labor. You are bearing false witness against God saying, I'm made in the image of a demanding master who never gives rest. When you live in constant anxiety and control is the only thing that brings you actual peace when you are in control. What you're saying to the world when you never have rest in your mind because you live in constant anxiety is, God is actually not really trustworthy. The only one I can trust is myself. I have to be in control. I'm made in the image of someone not trustworthy. His control is not worthy of your trust. When you live in laziness, you proclaim to the world, God's a sluggard. Look at God, he's lazy. And Ephesians 2, verse 10 says, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, prepared beforehand in advance. You were designed to reflect him. That's why living in his design is so crucial. It removes the pixelation to a world that so desperately needs a vision of God. It's a testimony. So now listen, here's the deal. Jesus is the Lord of the Sabbath. So here's, he came not to abolish the law. This is what he said in the Sermon on the Mount. I came not to abolish the law, but to fulfill the law. And so here's the point why I need to bring that up, because we're not bound to the law anymore. It's not binding for Christians. This is why yesterday when you cut your lawn, are we still cutting lawns? Mine needs to be cut one last time, fall season. But if you cut your lawn yesterday, we're not holding a council to cut you off from Summit. How dare you labor on the Sabbath? We're not bound to the Mosaic law, we're bound to Christ. So taking a day of ceasing, a Sabbath, is no more required for you as members of the new covenant in Christ, as a child of God, than going to a Levite priest is required to you to make atonement annually by the blood of bulls and goats. You're not under the law of Moses, you're under the law of Christ. This is Romans chapter 6. So I want you to understand that clearly, that as Christians, you aren't required to keep Sabbath. Instead, we get to find ultimate rest and have ultimate rest in the person and the work of Jesus Christ, the Lord of the Sabbath. And I want to show you briefly why this matters greatly for the Christian, that Jesus is the Lord of the Sabbath. Turn with me to John chapter 2. John chapter 2. As you're turning there, I want to remind you, it'll be on the screen as well, but 1 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul tells us as he's speaking to the heinous sins of the Corinthian church that they're committing, mostly sexual sin, that he reminds them that the body is a temple, a tabernacle for the Holy Spirit. But he's merely echoing what Jesus has already taught about himself in John chapter 2. The Jews come to Jesus questioning him. They love to do this. Remember, when the religious leaders come out to question Jesus, it's not, hey, let me understand this guy. It's it's cynical. Let me justify self and try to prove him wrong. And so they come out to do that after he's performed the wedding at Cana, and he's just cleaned out the temple of the money changers. And they come to, hey, what are you doing? Under whose authority are you doing these things? What sign do you show us for doing these things is the question they ask him. And you know what Jesus tells them? Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will rise up. I will raise it up. Which is strange language. We don't get much of the dialogue, but what we do get is John's commentary, the author John, his commentary in verse 21. On the back end, as he reflects on that story, he's like, oh yeah, the disciples remember this story. And he writes about it and gives commentary on the back end of this story. And he says this in verse 21. He was speaking, Jesus, about the temple of his body. Now, I don't think Jesus is naive to the fact that he was asked for a sign. So Jesus says, you need a sign? How about the sign of the tabernacle? My body is the sign. My body, my tabernacle will be crucified and raised up. Unto what end? As a testimony of his glory. That he came, that God came in the form of man to dwell amongst us, to live and fulfill the law perfectly, to be the righteous requirement that you and I never could fulfill. Only to be slaughtered, to willingly put himself up on a cross, to be crucified. His temple will be broken down so that he will then raise up in glory in the resurrection as a testimony of God's grace to a dying world, that all who would believe in him would have life in his name. The author of Hebrews picks up on this theme in chapter 8. You don't have to turn there. I just want to read it for you. It'll also be on the screen. He says in verse 5 of chapter 8 of Hebrews, you'll understand what they means in just a moment. They serve a copy, a shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, so here's a reference to our very scene in Exodus 31. He was the tent, is the tabernacle. When Moses is about to instruct and construct the tabernacle, he was instructed by God saying, see that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown to you on the mountain. In other words, the tabernacle is a shadow that when you scan your eyes from the head of the shadow down to the feet where it meets the substance, what you find is Jesus. The tabernacle shadow pointed directly to the person of Jesus. Sabbath law is a shadow that's pointing and finding its end in the person, in the work, in the rest of Jesus. And you look again at verse 21 in John chapter 2, and again we'll read it in full. He says, John says this about Jesus. He was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture, that the word that Jesus had spoken. In other words, they believed his testimony about his temple. Now, quite literally, John testifies in 20:21. This is why I wrote all these things, everything, this whole book. The reason I sat down and wrote this gospel account, these were written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. So may we learn from the testimony of Jesus, but I want to give you one tangible example. John the author writes of John the Baptizer, and I want us to see his life as an example laid down unto this end. In John chapter 1, verse 7, we learn that John the Baptist, simply came as a witness, to bear witness about the light, that all might believe or live through him. He was not the light, but he came to bear witness about the light, verse 8 says. So later in verse 19, same chapter, we read that this is the testimony of John. This is it. This is the testimony of John. What's that testimony? If you recall, the religious leaders came out to John. Those religious leaders were, they were turds. That's a term of endearment in my family, but not here. They were quite literally, well, not literally, that's kind of, you know what I mean. That's weird. Okay, here we go. The religious leaders have come out. What's the big deal about this John guy? Like, he's revival's breaking out. He's telling people to repent, believe, like the kingdom's at hand. He's eating locusts. We're hearing wild stories about this guy. We need to talk to him and find out what's he all about. So they come out to the question. They ask, hey, who are you? And in verse 20, John answers, I'm not the Christ, which is a weird thing to say. Usually when people say, who are you? You tell them who you are, not what you're not. He says, I'm not the Christ. Well, are you Elijah, the Old Testament prophet? Like, come back? And he says, no. Or are you a prophet? He says, I'm not. Well, who? Hey, stop beating around the bush. Like, tell us who you are. Like, what are you about? Where'd you come from? And this is his testimony in verse 23. I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord. And he can say, make straight the way of the Lord, because in verse 34, he declares, I have seen and bore witness that this is the Son of God, as he looked at Jesus. So what is John's testimony? I'm not the Christ, I'm just a voice. And what does that voice declare? This is the Son of God. This is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. The Son of God, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory of the Yahweh. That God came in the form of man to live and die in our place so that he would rise up. So whoever has eyes, let them see. It's impossible to witness, to see the glory of God, that your sins were crucified with Christ. And you can be forgiven through the blood and the broken body of Jesus. And that by his resurrection, those sins are forgiven and washed away. It's impossible to see that and not become a walking testimony about that. I'm not a trophy. I'm just a voice, a testimony, a sign pointing to the designer. All I could tell you is that I was broken and Jesus made me whole. All I could tell you is that I was lost and now I'm found. All I could tell you is I was blind and now I see. All I could tell you is that there's some kind of amazing grace that happened and radically transformed me. And all I can do now is be a walking, speaking testimony about this glorious grace that was given to me. The finger of God has written Jesus on my heart. And I labor now in a different way. There's excellence in my craftsmanship that points to a divine designer. And so I do the most mundane tasks now with some kind of weird peace. Doesn't always feel good, but I do it unto his glory. I rest now with a peace and contentment in him that often in the midst of really troubling circumstances does not make sense to the world. But because I have Christ, the finger of God written on my heart, something unique has happened, and it points beyond me to Jesus. And I'm betting that the temple became, or the tabernacle became, uniquely a felt means of grace, a testimony, not a trophy. The tablets weren't a trophy, they were a testimony. The Sabbath was not a trophy. It was a testimony. And when you live life in God's design, it's a testimony. You're declaring a life of repentance and faith that Jesus is better than anything this world has. I love how William Tyndale, the 16th century martyr, who we can owe a great debt of gratitude for English translation of the Bible to, William Tyndale describes, he talks about labor in this way. If we look externally, there is no difference between washing dishes and preaching the word of God. But as touching to please God, there is no difference at all. So there's a difference externally between preaching the word and washing dishes. But When it comes to pleasing God, there's no difference at all. What do we mean? Here's the biblical view of work, that there's no difference when done to the honor of the Lord between preaching and washing the dishes. Unto this end we labor, so that every test that you take, every software code you write, every sale that you close, every meal that you cook, every meeting that you lead, every lesson that you teach, every lawn that you mow, every diaper that you change, every bill that you pay, every song that you sing, every neighbor that you serve, every nap that you take, every break that you take, every word that you speak, every thought that you think is an opportunity of testimony to the glory of God. You've been called, filled, appointed, given the abilities, the intelligence, the knowledge, the Spirit of God to craft and do all unto his glory and even rest in that glory. I want to call the band back up. And there's a verse that I think we often, that comes to mind when we think about laboring unto God's glory. It's 1 Corinthians chapter 10. It's aptly thought of. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31. Whatever you're doing, do all to the glory, whether you eat, whether you drink, whatever you're doing, do it all for the glory of God. You know, I think there's a lot of things within our job requirements as a family member, as an employee, that you simply don't like to do. Let's be honest. There's a lot that you don't like to do. It feels like a grind. It brings no immediate joy. If I'm honest, there are things even within the ministry task of the week where I'm just look back and I'm like, did this make it? Like, I spent so many hours on that particular sermon. I spent so many hours in meetings and I prepped so long. Does this one more congregational email have to be written? Man, this is like mundane work sometimes. I really don't. And it's like folding laundry to help my wife. I'm doing tasks. Like, I'm like, ugh, the grind. I'd imagine there were some days where those Hebrews were stitching curtains. They woke up that morning. They were like, oh, the curtain's got to be stitched still. Got to go craft that design again. Or it just didn't feel gratifying. And then there's other things that are really difficult that bring us true joy, like in the way that a craft, like an artist, delights in a song that they wrote, or a painting that they designed, or like the look of a dad who, like, this is like the most dad thing ever, where you cut a lawn and it's like striped and edged up. Every blade has been accounted for, and they do this stance right here. That's like, man, I delight in my labor, right? Like, even as they're mowing, they're like, man, this is great. Right? Some things, though, are so simple, and they still bring pleasure at the fullest degree, like a great night's sleep or a favorite meal or a rightly timed song, a belly laugh, or a job well done. And so in the same way that every stitching, every carving, every angle, every measurement, every detail of the tabernacle was pointing beyond itself, in the same way that the Sabbath was pointing beyond itself, so your life is meant to point beyond itself to the glory of God. Would you bow your heads with me? Every breath that we get to draw in this moment of prayer. Every breath that you get to draw moving forward in this week, every breath that you've drawn even in the last hour as we've entered into worship together as a congregation, was given for you to steward every moment, good and bad, unto his glory. So every project, every conflict, every victory are testimony opportunities, not trophies. So I just want to give a moment to draw you into reflection. I think all of us in here lean towards the anxiety side of the fence, and you need to be reminded of the symbol of the Sabbath that Jesus is giving you to rest in Jesus. You know your tendencies, so steward yourself to rest, to be out of control, and rest in Jesus' good control. And just a word to the other side of the fence, the sluggard, the naturally lazy, to labor according to God's design, to work hard so that every moment can be an opportunity to labor hard as a testimony of God's design, that he's given you hands to work hard. You were created as God's workmanship in Christ Jesus for good works, so do so. God, we need you every hour in order to steward this life that you've given us unto your glory. So give us grace to do that. In your name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for joining us for this week's message. Summit Upstate's mission is to give every man, woman, and child repeated opportunities to see, hear, and respond to the gospel. We'd love to connect with you, so we invite you to reach out to us at summitupstate.org.